Well, let's stand and read our scripture text for tonight. Continuing in the book of Luke, chapter 20, and tonight verses 20 through 26. Luke 20, 20 through 26. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. Then they asked him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and that you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have?" They answered and said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." But they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people. They marveled at his answer and kept silent. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Spirit of God, would you illuminate our hearts now upon this word as we look at it, as we consider it, as we consume it as the truth. Father, do the refining work you have and teach us now. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Sometimes we find phrases that are actually in the Word of God that a lot of people know. A lot of people even outside the church know some sound bites, as you were, from the Bible. And tonight, we have another one of those. Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And this is sometimes even spoken of in the correct context, as it were, even outside the church. But of course, tonight we're going to look at it in the context of Scripture that God's given us, particularly as we've looked at the entirety of the book of Luke so far over the past 2 years. So last week we discussed the parable of the wicked vine dressers. You might remember that. And these were pictured or illustrated as the chief priests with their strong, man-pleasing hearts. They were disappointed that they were unable to capture Jesus. From last week, Luke 20, verse 19 says, "And the chief priests and the scribes at that very hour sought to lay hands on him," Jesus, "but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them." And so tonight in our passage in verse 20 is the continuation of what happens after that frustrating point that the chief priests were at. And now we see something different, though. We see that their frustration or their fear of man, which prevented their ability to just go and capture Jesus, has now developed into a plan. They have sort of got their act together. And they now have a specific approach of how they are going to rid this community of Jesus. How they're going to get Jesus out of the way. And notice that their plan is very sinister. And that's because they were so filled with hate towards Jesus. And of course, as we know, whenever someone is filled with hate, nothing good is going to come out of that. In fact, they were capable of doing anything righteous. And so in verse 20, we're told that they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. And so the plan was not to really deal with Jesus under their own authority, but rather under the authority of the civil magistrate, the Roman Empire, as it were. However, as most everyone knew, Jesus had not broken any civil magistrate laws, had he? In fact, that was even proven before Pontius Pilate, who sent him away, effectively, before the people. But you see again that the scribes and Pharisees and chief priests had taken this approach because they were faithless. They were very committed man-pleasers, which means that they would not look to punish Jesus upon their own authority, because that wouldn't look good in front of the people. So they determined to urge the governor of the state, of the secular state, as it were, to formally depose of Christ. And as we know, beyond their fear of man, it's possible that if the chief priests had tried to punish Jesus themselves using their own authority, that the people would probably revolt. Because Scripture tells us, and we've seen this in Luke, that many of the people really loved Jesus, didn't they? Remember that they wanted to make Jesus their king. They proclaimed that in John 6:15. In Luke 7, they called him a great and mighty prophet. And in Luke 19, as we just read last week, a couple weeks ago, they made this sort of makeshift parade for Jesus upon his triumphal entry, shouting his name and praising him as the coming king. So the scribes and chief priests, their first act was to watch Jesus and trying to catch him. And then we see they sent in spies who were told pretended to be righteous. Now, pretending to be righteous is a very sinister act in itself, meaning that they were going to trick Jesus. And I guess if you're pretending to be righteous, that means you're not, because you have to pretend to be righteous, which is a pretty sad state to be in. But it's clear that they were going to trick Jesus and at the same time get him to say something that would get him in trouble in front of the civil magistrate. Again, a pretty deceptive act. Let's look at verse 21. Then they asked him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly, and you do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, they asked this question, appearing to be very honorable, didn't they? But we know that they were completely fake. They acted as if they were very troubled and burdened by this weighty question that they just needed an answer to. Oh, of course, so they'd run to Jesus, who could give them the answer. But of course, that's not what they wanted. They were trying to trap him. So they were using all this flowery language so that they could accuse him. Very sinister, very evil, clear trickery and craftiness. Because look how they open the question. They open the question with this long sort of disclaimer, which is almost off-putting. "Teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly. We know you show no personal favoritism, but you teach the way of God in truth." Notice they first call him teacher. But did they really respect Jesus as their teacher? No. They despised Jesus. They went in to trick him. So they're right away, it's just pure flattery because they didn't consider him as a teacher at all. And it was really, it was deceitful praise is what we'd call that. So then they dishonestly commend Jesus by speaking about his impartiality, again, to try to disarm him so maybe he wouldn't suspect them or something, that they were really trying to trap him. But children, you all know, it's difficult to trick God, isn't it? It's a very difficult thing. It's impossible to trick God because we know our God is sovereign and knows all things. And of course, that's exactly what Jesus knew here. But regardless, the spies proceeded to their question. "Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, this was actually a pretty intriguing question. The Jews at the time, faithful Jews, followed God's laws and despised taxes, particularly the poll tax like this one from the Roman government. Not only did they view it as unjust or unlawful against them from according to God's law, but it reminded them of their subjection to Rome, right? That they were under that authority. In fact, there are a lot of early Jewish writings where prominent, respected Jews speak strongly against taxes. They would say that this taxation was equivalent to slavery, in a form of slavery. And so it was a crafty question, because if Jesus said, "Yes, we should pay the taxes. We should just pay them. Just pay whatever Caesar says," he would somewhat be pushing against some of the most devout Jews, essentially sort of advocating or endorsing this unjust tax, right? But if Jesus said, no, don't pay the tax, which is, of course, what they were hoping he would say, then, of course, they would catch him in rebelling against the Roman governor's decree and then accuse him for punishment before the civil authorities. But these spies that were sent in by the chief priests, they were not dumb. They were smart. They were educated. They had carefully planned out this trap, and they felt that they had devised this perfect snare to trap Jesus. They made sure that they were really pretending very well, right? Maybe acting very well. Their tone was maybe humble. They tried to work as hard as they could to appear sincere and genuine and inquisitive. But the problem was, as we know, they weren't dealing with a man, were they? They were dealing with God. And their wicked scheme, therefore, would not only fail, but would backfire on them. And as we heard in the parable last week of the wicked vine dressers, that this vineyard would be given to others. It would be taken from them and given to others. Of course, we see the fulfillment of that just years later. But you see in verse 22, we know that Jesus is God, and he said, and it says, but he perceived their craftiness. And of course, Jesus knew exactly what they were up to. So while they thought they could trap him, but by his response, Jesus does not walk into their trap, but he effectively nullifies their trap and exposes their folly. Jesus, in verse 23, but he perceived their craftiness and said to them, why do you test me? Show me a denarius, whose image and inscription does it have? And they answered, Caesar's. Then he said to them, render therefore Caesar to the thing that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So Jesus first tells them, I know you're trying to trick me. That's effectively what he says. You're trying to trick me. He says, why do you test me? Why are you testing me on this? And then he says, show me a denarius. Now, one of the questions, you know, when we're studying the Bible in this way, we should really remember, think you're there. And think about the situation, the interaction, particularly as Jesus is interacting with these people. And we should wonder, well, did Jesus not have any money on himself? Why didn't he pull one out of his own pocket? Why does he ask them for a denarius? Show me a denarius. Well, it's possible that Jesus didn't have any money on him, or this particular denarius. But I think the real reason he asks these spies to show him a denarius is to plainly teach them off of one of their own artifacts. I think it's a very more stronger, compelling argument when we say, you're carrying one of these things, you benefit from one of these things, you know about this thing you're asking me about, why don't you show me the one in your pocket? And so they did. They pulled one out and they showed it to Jesus. He wanted to impress really the reality of their accusation against them. And in a way only Christ could, he turned it back to them for godly instruction. But after obtaining the denarius, Jesus said, whose image and inscription does it have on it? And of course they said, it's Caesar's. Now, let's take for a moment just what did this denarius look like. And I actually put a picture there on your handout. But a denarius was worth about one day's wages. So it is a good amount of money. It was also the same amount of the poll tax, as it was called, in that time that the spies were referring to, sometimes called also in other places the tribute penny. So it was really this imperial-issued coin that was in circulation at that time. Now, during this time, the Roman emperor was Tiberius. And on one side of this coin, which was probably a pure silver coin, like a lot of our coins today, you had a silhouette of the emperor, who was Tiberius. It was a kind of a silhouette of a picture of this man, of the emperor's face. And on that side of it, it said, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. So this is the son of Augustus, okay? This is the son. And on the other side was an engraving of Tiberius seated on a throne, And he's kind of wearing a diadem. He looked like, kind of to look like a Roman high priest of some sort. And it actually said highest priest on that side. And what we need to take away from this is, what is that trying to ascribe to Tiberius? A deity of some type. Like, this is basically your god, okay? Now, some of these little coins are actually still around today. You can actually go out there on eBay or something and buy one if you'd like to. So they're worth around, depending on the condition, about $500 to $3,000. They're quite, I mean, there's a very, very, very old artifact. I mean, it's a 2,000-year-old coin. But they're actually still around today because they were very prominent. They were very popular. You can see that they're in circulation almost 20 years, so quite a while. But what Jesus has said to them gives us an understanding of what's on this denarius. Why did Jesus use a physical thing? Why did he want to show them what is happening? And in verse 25, we know his response. We've said it before, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. So knowing what's on the denarius helps us a little bit about his response. The Roman emperor, now it was this Roman emperor, but did you know, we have the great grandson of Tiberius, you know who that is? Is Nero. It's not much later, just a few emperors later is Nero, who was significantly persecuting the church. But whatever Roman emperor was effectively seating himself as God to the people. And God's people, of course, could not agree with this. Tiberius is not their God. They could not agree with this. But what Jesus did was remarkable. Because while he did not give any glory to the Roman emperor, what he did say was pay that which was due. And it was the Caesar's coin. So give it to him. Jesus saying, I'm not going to give him the honor and praise as God. But if it's his, then give it to him. What is Caesar's? Give to Caesar. What is God's, we give to God. And so Jesus was stressing the fact that the praise and honor and service should constantly and joyfully be given to the true God, the true and living God, and nothing should be withheld from our God. But is the case for this little coin? Fine. It's Caesar's, give it to Caesar. I won't worship him, I won't praise him, we reserve that for God. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 13:7. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs are due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And we see this throughout Scripture. Believers are to give what is due. God is to receive all glory, praise, laud, and honor. Kings in their place, within their God-given function, we will give them due. And we see this throughout the Scripture. We see that Romans 13, as I just said, 1 Peter 2, Ecclesiastes 10. But there is a clear distinction that Jesus is making with this statement because between what we render to God and what we render to man. And this is very important for us today as Christians to understand. We must remember who we are before God, who God is in comparison to man, even that to which God has given authority over to. You might remember in 1 Corinthians 6, you were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So there is a glory given to God that is to be of our whole being because he owns us. He bought us to life, as it were. 1 Corinthians 10 says, therefore, whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Whatever is done, whatever you do, it's not for man. It's for God and for his glory. So things are due in life. Things are due in life to certain things. Right? I mean, we even understand that from a very simplistic form. If we walk down here to Walmart and I want some bananas, I owe Walmart something for those bananas. I mean, we understand this concept of something is due, but it's to God to whom we do all things for him, for his glory. Now, Romans 11 also reminds us of this in this way. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has given first to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. There is a comprehensiveness in all that we do for the glory of God, and we give men their due. Just one example to help draw this God-man comparison a little bit, we could take what the scripture says about elders, for example, from 1 Timothy 5. Right? 1 Timothy 5 says this: "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain,' and the laborer deserves his wages." So, what is it saying? You give your due to this man. You give this man what he is due. Give him this honor, this double honor in some cases. But we're not worshiping this man, right? We are giving what is due. You do not glorify a man with your whole being like we do with God, like we saw in 1 Corinthians 6. That is only reserved for God. So you can see the distinction here between God and man. And this is really what the spies were trying to confuse within Jesus and amongst the people, is to trip him up in this way. And all these aspects is really what Christ is teaching by his response. The Roman emperor was not God. He's a man. But as a man, we can give him what he is due, which is a piece of metal with a picture of him on it. But to our God, we give our lives, we give our worship, we give our adoration, we give our praise. And so Jesus is making this distinction very clear. And he's really calling out at the same time the chief priests and scribes, because ironically, as they were trying to trap Jesus, Jesus knew where their heart was. They were trusting in who to try to trap Jesus? The Roman government. Their hope, their trust was in Rome to trick and capture God. And you think about that, it's very distressing. And we have to, when we even consider these passages, we have to consider our own heart. And we have to consider where we stand before God. And can our heart even drift these ways to trust in other things, particularly man-made things and institutions, to sort of save us at times? We need to be on guard for that. Here, the chief priests, the scribes, have the Savior of the world standing before them. And they're putting their trust and hope in the wicked Roman rulers to help them accomplish their plan. Very sad indeed. But we also see that Jesus, by his response, was declaring something very important, that God is sovereign over all. God is sovereign over this Roman emperor and any Roman emperor to come. Because the emperor was surely respected throughout the land, wasn't he? And he was on the coin. He was respected by the people. Perhaps respected out of fear and intimidation, but he was respected by the people. But that did not hinder one bit, as our brother said this morning, that did not hinder one bit Christ's kingship and sovereignty over all. A man can raise up in the land, and all the people can trust him and bow down to him, but that does not hinder God's kingship, God's sovereignty over all. Now notice there's also a distinction in the kingdoms here. Two kingdoms are at play. The Roman Empire was not eternal because it was physically based, right? It was physically based. It was here, but as we heard in Psalm 2, it's just for a moment. It's an empire that rises up, and what's going to happen to every empire that rises up by man? It's going to fall. Just here for a moment. It was physically based. Listen to what Jesus says about his kingdom in John 18. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." So we have the Roman Empire, which is this physically based temporary kingdom. And then we have Christ's kingdom, which is physical and spiritual and eternal. So, just to compare these two kingdoms is not even a comparison. It's such a dramatic difference. As we remember from Colossians 1, about this kingdom, about Christ, about his kingship, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. That's pretty comprehensive. His kingdom is over, as we again heard in Psalm 2, over all these kingdoms of the earth. So Jesus is saying, go ahead and compare my kingdom to Caesar's. Go ahead. Go ahead. If he wants his little piece of silver, give it to him. My kingdom is over all. My kingdom is forever. I win over death and sin, every principality and power, physical and spiritual. That's the true king and his forever kingdom. And now we know, under any government situation, Christians, we have obligations, don't we? We are under some of the authority regarding physical things, right? We do have those obligations. We all actually submit to them in many ways. But under Christ, we have obligations as well. We have eternal obligations. So if the Caesar demands money, we can give it. It's a material thing. But we must foremost give to God what he requires. Another way to consider this in the temporary versus eternal is that, think of it this way. Tiberius, the Caesar at the time, had minted some coins, right? He'd made these coins as part of his poll tax, and he wanted them back. His image was even on them. But compare this to God. God has minted the human soul itself. God's image was stamped on every man's soul. And we know that. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. So give Caesar his coin. The temporary stuff of this world for a temporary kingdom, but be sure to give God what is God's. Accordingly, his due, a part of his eternal kingdom. As Romans 6:13 says, do not present your members as sin, as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves as God to those who have been brought from death to life, and your members as God, to God, as instruments for righteousness. Just significant matters here before us. Temporary coinage versus eternal souls. A temporary physical kingdom versus the eternal, physical, and spiritual kingdom of Jesus. And he made this distinction by his response. So the spies that were sent in to trick Jesus utterly failed. They did not expect his response. And so we see in verse 26, but they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. So once again, Jesus amazed everyone with his response. And effectively, in the end, he said, yes, pay the tax. Pay the Romans their due. They offer some general services that we're under this obligation for in this time. It's fine to pay them, but do not give the emperor any more than that. He's wanting divine glory. Jesus says, no, we do not give him that. That is only for our God, who receives all the glory and honor. And so this section ends with the spies keeping silent. They were silenced. They had no response, and they could not argue with him, and once again, they were ashamed. So to end today, an application for us, I'd like us to consider our citizenship. Our citizenship, which we talk about sometimes, right? Now, we know that actually the book of Philippians addresses this directly, right? And says that our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet what's our relationship to be with an earthly civil magistrate that sort of has us to be their citizens as well. We're clearly citizens in heaven. But even the United States of America would say, well, you're our citizen too. Or maybe we want you to be our citizen foremost, even before you're God. Well, I think we should first remember that we are sojourners, that we are pilgrims. As 2 Peter 2 tells us, we are on a journey, passing through, as it were. Because as Christ said in John 15, he chose us out of the world. He chose us out of the world. Therefore, the world is going to hate us. That shouldn't be surprising. And notice, this is not just like a new covenant consideration, not just a New Testament consideration. God told Abraham this would be the case for God's people always. Genesis 15, he said, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be servants there." And sure enough, that happened, didn't it? God's people under Pharaoh, then God's people during the time of Daniel, living under the rule of the Babylonians, Jesus, first century Christians as we have here, living under the oppressive Roman government in persecution. And so we see this throughout the history of God's people. Abraham, Moses, Daniel, Joseph, Egypt, all knew this well, all the way to the early church Christians. The Romans were corrupt. The emperor and governor were expected to be worshipped like God. But all of this was under the hand of God. And despite what all these man-made physical kingdoms would bring for God's people, we're told that we have one king, and that is Jesus. We are first and foremost citizens of heaven under the command of our King Jesus. And so in this current place, during our time here, we should think of ourselves as temporary ambassadors in a foreign land. I like that idea, that we're here, we're called out, we're set apart here temporarily, we know, as ambassadors for Christ in a foreign land, in a home that's not ours, but one day will come under the full reign of Christ. And we are for this time residing here, right? But we know, we understand the homesickness we have, that we all dwell in here. I think we can all relate to going, well, won't it be great one day in heaven when whatever trial will be gone. We long to dwell and reside in the land of our King in heaven. We also remember that God is in control. And we have to keep this in mind as we consider our relationship with the kings of our day. Whoever is appointed as the kings of the land, the governors of the land, they were set in place by God. They were given authority by the sovereignty of God. We remember this from Romans 13, but also from 1 Peter 2. Let me just read a bit of that to remind us. "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether as to the king as supreme or to governors, or as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." So as we submit to the governing authorities in a respectful way, just as we read, honor the king or emperor, in this context we're called to do good, to keep our conduct among the Gentiles honorable, as Peter says. But if the civil government commands us to do something that is sin or against God, we must obey God rather than man. And this is what the disciples were faced with in Acts 5, you might remember. You might remember that they were even speaking of that regarding teaching in the name of Jesus, right? They were told, don't teach in the name of Jesus anymore. And they said, we have to obey God. And they had to obey God rather than men. They could not stop teaching in the name of Jesus. So let me just close with a few considerations for us to apply. Number one, we know that God is sovereign over the rulers of the land, and therefore our reaction You know, when a wicked ruler is elected, let's say, we should not give in to fear. It's not a time to fear. It's not a time to stress. Because even if the nations rage, as we saw in Psalm 2, we know our Lord reigns over all. We remember that, and we continually look for what he's going to do in the land. And what is going on by this appointment of God? It could be judgment. Probably is the judgment of God in the case of a wicked ruler, which means what do we need to do? Do we need to react and respond in fear and go hide under the table? No. In fact, that's an incredible time for the people of God to stand up and call for repentance, exclaim the power of God and the hand of God in all things, that there may be blessings to come by putting godly rulers who fear God in place and getting rid of wicked rulers. We need to proclaim the gospel to the land in those times. Secondly, we also need to ask where our hope is. Where is our hope? Our hope does not rest in a particular election outcome. Our hope rests in Christ alone. So we're not looking for a political candidate who's going to fix everything, a governor, a king, an emperor, a ruler, who's going to sort of be this one that will solve all the problems. No, we trust that God is ruling and sustaining his kingdom come in the right way, in the right timing, giving the land, the people of the land, just what they need to come to repentance and trusting in God. Our hope is in our Father in heaven. And another aspect for us to consider is what is our role before God. You know, you think of Daniel, for example, sitting there in a place of captivity. Again, not a time to run away, scared, to hide, as it were. Not a way to respond in fear. It's not a time for that. But we are not to just completely dismiss anything that happens because God is in control. For example, when the Supreme Court makes an ungodly ruling, which they do, they seem to do from time to time, well, we should stand up and say that is bad. That is wrong. In other words, we cannot commit these things and just dismiss them and turn a blind eye. We are called to stand up and proclaim the truth. That ruling by the Supreme Court was ungodly. It was wrong. It was unbiblical. It will result in pain for the people of the land. Within the biblical truth that God has given us, and remembering and knowing God's sovereignty, we must proclaim the gospel. We must bring it forth. We must call for repentance and a turning to God's ways. We are to proclaim the gospel in order that God might call his people to the truth. Well, just in closing, let us remember the words of Romans 5. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. This is the message that needs to go out to the land. Even his enemies, rebelling against God, his enemies today can be raised to life and turned to him. Another consideration I think we need to be on guard for, and this is probably hotly debated within Christian circles, but we need to be on guard for how we speak of these officials that God has appointed. These civil Romans 13 says these civil authorities are ministers of God, is what it says. We should recognize and not engage in disrespectful mockery of these people. In fact, we should respond with sobriety, with a seriousness, with a humility, perhaps a crying out to God when we see wicked leaders in place. For his good and wise purposes, God has appointed them, and we need to recognize God's work in that. Just as an example, let's say a leader, maybe here in Colorado, does something wicked that happens, sadly, often. Do we lash out in some kind of tirade and run around and tell our neighbors that they were terrible to vote this guy in? Is that a good response? But our response should be to recognize God is doing something here, right? This person is an agent of his judgment. And we should instead go tell our neighbors the gospel, proclaim his truth, await his perfect righteousness, maybe declare how this wickedness is going to result in only more pain because it's against the law of the one true living God. And lastly, let us remember the practical lesson of Luke 20 today. We are living in a physical nation to which we are called citizens, and therefore we do have certain obligations and authorities even over us. But we must foremost trust and hope and live under the kingship of Christ. We're to trust in him fully and live with a hope that rests in our sovereign King Jesus, giving him all the glory, honor, and praise, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior in all things that we do, all for his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the kingship of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you for this teaching tonight. Help us, God, to be on guard, to be watchful even on our own lives, for that where we trust, where we look to render that which is due to our God wholly and fully, not just with our words, not just with a consideration, not just with an act, not just with a good deed, but with a whole life unto worship to God, and a sacrifice of praise unto the living God that is born out of faith and hope and trust in the living God, the Christ to come, the new heaven and the new earth that the Christ, Jesus Christ, will come and live and persevere forever over his saints. Oh God, give us this picture. Remind us of this continually and be glorified in all that we do in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.